Our Bible reading is from Matthew 24, verses 1 to 14. My Bible has the heading, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all the things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray another, and will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as witness to the nations, and then the end will come. Amen."
Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Now, I'm not a prophecy freak, but I just happen to be in Matthew 24. So I'm going to preach with all my heart the prophecy of the Lord Jesus tonight. We've been doing a series going right through the Gospels from the first of the Gospels, and we're up to Matthew chapter 24, and we've been looking at the other parallel passages as well. The title of the series is Jesus' Words, and the title of this evening's message is Crucial Concerns. It's Crucial Concerns number 10. Let's ask the Lord's help. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we're able to come this evening and to worship you and to set our love upon you and to seek to walk with you. And thank you for telling us about what is coming, that we might prepare our lives and be ready. Teach us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nolan and I are met through mutual friends, and we're in their wedding party, and we ended up marrying just a year later. So during those days of courtship, I was in Newcastle, Nolene was at Bible College in Sydney, and we were trying to keep in contact with each other. In those days, there were no mobile phones, there was no internet, so we rang each other as often as we could. Nolene was in a girls' dormitory, so there was only one phone in the dormitory. And we tried to travel. One time, I was working as a medical officer up in Newcastle, and one time there was a patient in the need to be transferred to Sydney. So guess who volunteered to transfer the patient to Sydney so that I could get to see Nolene. Someone asked Nolene recently if she kept me waiting at the altar. No way, she said, she'd waited long enough. We both longed for that time when we could be together. You can go, oh, if you like. Dear friends, when you're apart from the one you love, there is a longing and anticipation, and we tend to ask, "Can't you come sooner?" Now, because you and I love the Lord Jesus, we want to know when he is coming and when we're going to be together forever. That is why the doctrine of future things is not boring to me. What are the indicators of his return? and will it be long? Now, we're not trying to set dates, but we do want to know if it's soon. As Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, he said, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Blessed hope, glorious appearing. We're looking, we're waiting, we're watching, and because of that, news of him is going to be tantalizing to us. So it becomes pretty easy to put ourselves in the disciples' shoes in that last week of Jesus' life. On the Sunday before Jesus' death, they had received him as Messiah. He'd come riding in as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. On Monday, they had seen him cleanse the temple. Totally clean now. On Tuesday, they had seen him shame the false teachers of their day. He seemed to be doing everything to cleanse and prepare for a coming kingdom. Things really seemed to be accelerating. And about 10 days before this Tuesday, about 10 days before, we read from Luke, in Luke 19 and verse 11, they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And so now, 10 days later, surely it's going to appear now. The disciples were longing for the time when all the prophecies would be fulfilled and they would be with their Messiah forever. They were right to have that longing. And can I say to you tonight, after we've been waiting 2,000 years, don't give up your longing. Don't give up your looking. Don't give up your expectation of seeing the Lord Jesus come. Let the mockers mock, like 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, saying, where is the promise of his coming? You and I are to remember Hebrews 9 and verse 28. To those who eagerly wait for him, underline eagerly wait for him. For those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Do not let your eagerness to be with him diminish. Keep the fires of your heart burning for the return of the Lord Jesus. And if there is anything that should keep your heart burning and your feet walking worthy as he returns, it's the very words of the Lord Jesus, his own description of his return and kingdom. We have questions about the future. The disciples had questions about the future. And the Lord gives his longest answer to any question in the Gospels to this question of what is going to happen in the future. There are two aspects of Christ's answers for us to consider tonight in Matthew chapter 4 and in the parallel passages. The first aspect of Christ's answers to the disciples' question for us to consider today is what is past. It was future as Jesus spoke, but what is already past for us? We start in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Jesus had been teaching in the temple all that Tuesday before his death. After the dust had settled from our Saviour's stunning verdict, his stunning denunciation upon the false teachers and upon the people of Israel, they were heading home. They were heading home at the end of the day. And no doubt Christ's final words to those people that day were still ringing in the disciples' ears. You can find them in Matthew 23 and verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The temple, the city, the land of Israel was going to be left desolate, destroyed, emptied. But the disciples didn't understand the verdict yet. Matthew 24 and verse 1, as Jesus went out of the went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Similarly, Mark records in Mark chapter 13 and verse 1, his disciples said to him, teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Luke records how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. So Jesus tells his own disciples plainly the verdict that he'd already announced to the false teachers and to the masses in Matthew chapter 23. He says to his disciples in verse 2, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Well, that was absolute bombshell to the disciples. That did not fit with their immediate kingdom expectations. I don't know what the disciples thought, but maybe they thought something like, well, if the Lord's going to destroy the temple, this temple built by an Idumean, Herod, maybe he's going to establish the temple of Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. Maybe they thought that. I don't know. But as they descended to the Kidron Valley and then ascended up the Mount of Olives, they were thinking hard. I'm pretty sure about that because of what happens next. So when it came for time for a breather, sitting on the Mount of Olives, we read in verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Mark tells us it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Four disciples came to him privately. Verse 3 continues, saying, tell us, when will these things be? Now, Luke records for us an extra question that's not recorded there in verse 3. Luke, in chapter 21 and verse 7, says, teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Verse 3 in our Bibles, Matthew 24, continues, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So, brothers and sisters, that's four questions in all as we add what Luke recorded for us. Number one, when will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign that the temple is about to be destroyed? What is the sign of your coming? And what is the sign of the end of the age? Four questions. For the disciples, the four questions meant just about the same thing. They were expecting the kingdom to come now, and weren't all those things going to happen together? So they kind of thought they were just about the same question. But 2,000 years later, we're still waiting for Christ's turn and the kingdom of God that is going to follow. So Jesus answers, and he answers all of their questions. And when he answers their questions, he answers questions in regard to near prophecies and distant prophecies. Before we look at Christ's answers, I want to explain some things. Three things I want to explain. First of all, we need Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because the Holy Spirit caused each of these men to record different aspects of what Christ said. Let me underline that Christ's answers are indeed crucial, and they're recorded in much detail by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew is by far the longest, but Luke and Mark together add an extra third to what is recorded in Matthew. So we need the three. Second thing I want to point out, Christ is king. He has entered the city as king on Palm Sunday, but in his answers to his disciples, he speaks as a prophet. And so he presents the credentials of a prophet. You say, what are the credentials of a prophet? Prophets normally gave a close prophecy so that we could know that the distant prophecy would also come true. For example, Daniel's kingdoms. Daniel prophesied that the kingdom after Babylon would be Medo-Persia, and that happened in his own time. So we can be sure that the other kingdoms that followed, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire, and the second form of the Roman Empire, would also be fulfilled. Another example, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. It says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The land that was being dreaded by the king at that time was Israel to the north and Syria. So verse 14 talks about the virgin birth, and that was going to take 700 years to be fulfilled. Verse 16 was fulfilled within 13 years. Both kings were gone. You see, Isaiah's new wife, who at the time the prophecy was spoken, was a virgin, would become pregnant, and her son would become a son of the law at 12 years of age, knowing right and wrong. By then, by the age of 12 years, both the kings of Syria and Israel would be gone. The fulfillment of that prophecy 12 years after Isaiah's prophecy guarantees the fulfillment of the distant prophecy. Do you get what I'm saying? The prophets gave near prophecies to demonstrate the reality of the distant prophecies. Or another example would be when Jesus was given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah to read in Nazareth. He read in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now the Lord Jesus is reading Isaiah chapter, as we call today, chapter 61 and verses 1 to 2, but he stopped halfway through verse 2. Why did he do that? Because he read the part of the prophecy that was being fulfilled before their eyes, and he left out the part of the prophecy that was yet to be fulfilled. If we go to Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 2, it says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. So the fulfillment of the near prophecy, Jesus' first coming, guarantees the fulfillment of the distant prophecy, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus also gives a near prophecy to vindicate the reality of the prophecy that we still wait for, even today, in Matthew chapter 24. The third thing I'd like to point out is that whilst Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the sum of Jesus' teaching about future things, the Holy Spirit did something special. The Holy Spirit led Matthew and Mark to record the prophecies in regard to the distant future, but the Holy Spirit caused Luke only to record the prophecies about the near future. And it's just an opinion, but I think the Holy Spirit that did it that way to save confusion. And yet some still haven't twigged even yet. Whilst Matthew and Mark record only prophecies in the distant future, Luke records both. So it's only Luke that records the answer to Jesus' first two questions. When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign that the temple is destroyed? So we go to Luke 21 and verse 20, down the bottom of your first page. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. There's the sign. There's the prophecy. The sign would be Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and that would indicate that the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, the land of Israel, was about to occur. That happened, brothers and sisters, in 70 AD. The armies surrounded Jerusalem, and there was a siege. There was a siege for 5 months. If you hadn't run before that siege, you might have died a few ways. You might have starved to death. Many did. You might have been cannibalized, because there was cannibalism during this time, I'm sorry to tell you. Or you might have died at the hands of the Romans. 1 million did. On August 30 of that year, the temple was set alight. Josephus, the Jewish historian who was employed by Rome, writes, "And I cannot but wish we all had died before we saw that holy city demolished by the hands of our enemies, or the foundation of our holy temple dug up after so profane a manner." The very foundations were dug up. There was not one stone left upon another. So what is the application of the Lord Jesus himself to this sign, the sign that the temple is about to be destroyed? Well, that's in Luke chapter 21 and verse 21. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of the vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. That's probably a reference to Moses, who warned that Israel would be spread amongst the nations if she did not serve the Lord. Verse 23, but woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Of course, referring to Israel. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive, where? Into all nations. That didn't... led away into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And still today, Jerusalem is not entirely in Jewish hands because the times of the Gentiles are not fulfilled. There is yet one Gentile kingdom to come, the second form of the Roman Empire. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is what is gone. At that time, there was destruction of the temple and certainly desolation. It was left desolate because nobody could go there. It was totally torn down. And that, according to Matthew and Mark, that desolation is going to happen again, but in a different way, this time because of an abomination that is set up in the temple. Knowing that there has been fulfillment of the near prophecy, we can be sure that there will be fulfillment of the distant prophecy as well. If you're selling your house, at the exchange of contracts, there is a 10% deposit is made. And then if the buyer doesn't follow through with the purchase, they lose their 10%. That's not too bad. If you're selling a $1 million house, you get $100,000 for nothing. The 10% guarantees that the other 90% will come. Now, in a much greater way, that can fail. But in a much greater way, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD guarantees the further desecration of the temple yet to come. And the world judgments, we're going to look at this passage this evening, and the world judgments that will be associated with it. The fulfillment of the immediate guarantees the fulfillment of last day events. So what are the applications as we move into these verses in Matthew 24? Number one, Israel will have to be ready to run again, because this prophecy centers on Israel. The disciples were Jewish and they asked Jesus about their future. Secondly, Jesus will indeed return to set up his kingdom, the world having been judged. Once you grasp this is true, there is nothing more motivating for you as a Christian to realize that the end is near and we only have so much time to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus. If you're a Christian, the one you love is coming back for you. John 14 and verse 1 says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's great comfort to us as brothers and sisters in Christ. But if you're unsaved, or if you're not living for the Lord, you better get your life right tonight. The far worse destruction than the destruction of Jerusalem is coming upon this planet. Hebrews 10 and verse 26 says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. If you come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest to your souls. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? And Revelation 6 and verse 15 tells of the events. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Make sure you're saved today. Make sure you're living for Christ today. He is coming soon. The second aspect of Christ's answers to the disciples for us to look at tonight is what is yet future. We've looked at what is past. Now we're going to look at what is yet future. Much of what Christ said in answer to the disciples' questions was not only future when he said it, but it's still future with us today. So as we get into future things, let me remind you what we learnt last time from the book of Daniel. Jesus assumes that we know this information because this passage of Scripture in verse 15 tells us to go back to the book of Daniel. So what we learnt last time, number one, regarding the Gentiles, there will be a future world empire similar to the Roman Empire of the past, but also different. It will be ruled by a man who persecutes the godly and desecrates the temple, like that man in the past called Antiochus Epiphanes. The man who is to come is called the man of sin in the New Testament. He's also called the beast. So there will be a Gentile world kingdom. Second, regarding Israel, there is a 490-year plan for the nation of Israel. The first 483 years ended to the day that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on that donkey as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the prophecy in Daniel tells us that after those 483 years, Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. The Lord Jesus died for you. He died for you. He died for you. He did not die for himself. And it also tells us that there would be a destruction of the city and sanctuary, which happened in 70 AD. So 40 years from the time that prophecy ended, there's this gap. And we're waiting for the next 7 years to begin. Of course, Israel was dispersed at the time of 70 AD. She's not been back in the land until 1948. And we're waiting for this seven-year period, this seven-year peace treaty that some man is going to make with Israel. Here's the Antichrist. Here's the man of sin. And by the way, it's this seven-year period that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24. As we go through Matthew 24, and we're only looking at the first 3.5 years tonight, as we go through Matthew 24, Jesus describes what happens in this last 7 years for Israel. It's about Israel, but it's also the judgment of the whole world. The church is not there at all. And the third thing to remember from Daniel is the abomination which causes desolation occurs at the exact midpoint of the seven-year peace treaty. Anyway, with Matthew 24 and verse 4, Jesus begins to answer the other two questions of the disciples. What will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? Verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. In a person's longing to be with Christ, in a Jewish person's longing to see their Messiah, it might be tempting to believe the false reports. Let no one deceive you, Jesus says. Jesus warns because there are false Christs out there. There will be one Antichrist, of course, but John tells us there will be many antichrists. We read in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour. So Jesus isn't describing what happens to the church here because he's describing what the future is for Israel, which by the way, involves the whole world. He's describing the last. These two things come together, the last 7 years in the prophecy for Israel and that last Gentile kingdom. They happen at the same time. Let those who hear understand, the scripture says. Many things we experience today are going to be intensified in the tribulation period. Now, we have wars today, we have famines today, we have earthquakes today. These are Braxton Hicks contractions, if I can use a medical word. Braxton Hicks contractions are the contractions a lady feels when she is pregnant, but it is not yet labour. The uterus is toning up for that time of labour. There's real pain felt, and it might feel like the beginning of labour, especially for that first pregnancy, but it's not the real thing yet. What we see in the world today are Braxton Hicks contractions of what's going to happen in the future. So there'll be false Christs, and what else? Verse 6 says, "And you'll hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Even when the intensity of wars increase, even when it's feeling like it's apocalyptic, like it did with the fires and the floods and then the COVID thing, people were saying it feels apocalyptic. It's still not the immediate end. There will be false Christ. There will be, secondly, wars and rumours of wars. And verse 7 adds, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." This is the whole world. This is not just around Israel. "And there will be famines, pestilences and earthquakes in various places." So number 3, there'll be increasing famines. Number 2, there's going to be pandemics. And number 5, there's going to be increasing earthquakes. Luke 21 and verse 1 records the words of the Lord Jesus at this point, adding this bit of information. "There will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven." So number 6, there's going to be cosmic disturbances. It's really going to feel apocalyptic. Then the Lord names all these events, saying in verse 8, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." It's just the beginning. These are the beginning of sorrows. And the word translated sorrows refers to labour pains. So my illustration is actually the illustration of the Lord Jesus. We read in other translations, for example, Matthew 24 and verse 8, "But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs," merely the beginning of labour pains. Our Lord uses the analogy of labour pains to the trouble of the tribulation for two reasons. Number one, as labour progresses, the intensity of the pain increases. And secondly, the frequency of the pain increases. And what is being born during this time is the kingdom of God. You can find that in Luke 21, verse 31. So the kingdom of God is being born, and because of that, there is great opposition. The devil knows his time is short. We read in verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another and hate one another." So persecution will begin in this first half of the tribulation period called the beginning of sorrows, and it will be worldwide. So number 7, persecution increases. And false teaching increases along with the already mentioned false Christs. For we read in verse 11, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." The Lord will just be ignored during this time. There will be total anarchy. That's number 8, anarchy. The cry of that day will be, "How can a loving God allow all these things to happen?" And people will turn away from the true and living God. But whilst there are terrible calamities on earth, and whilst there is increasing persecution on earth, people are getting saved. People are getting purified. And they, as they go through these trials, we read in verse 13, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." And listen, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come." And the end is the second half of the tribulation. This is number 9, world evangelization. Not every tribe and tongue and nation has been reached in our day. There is much gospel work to do. Many, many, many languages where the Bible has to be translated. And it won't be complete until the church is raptured out. Evangelism worldwide is not done by the church, but it's done by these people that are saved during the tribulation period. The church is taken out before this time because this is the time of God's judgments on earth, painful judgments. And the church is taken out before those judgments on the world begin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9 explains. For God did not appoint us to wrath, not the wrath of the tribulation, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This truth is a great encouragement to believers today. We're going to be taken out before this time of judgment. That doesn't mean bad things mightn't happen to us. Already we see bad things happen in our world. And many bad things might be used by God to purify his people. But when the tribulation begins, these are the judgments of God. They're not just things he is allowing to happen. These are things that he sends to happen in all justice because of men's wickedness on the earth. It's a great encouragement to us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 explains how we're taken out. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, don't we? Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. What a great comfort they are to know that we'll be taken out before those days of wrath. And the purification. It's going to be days of wrath on the earth and the purification of Israel. The gospel is going to spread rapidly in those times, and I'm going to give you three reasons for that. Number one, trials either push us onto God or they come between us and God. Why would God allow this? During that time, many are going to be pushed onto God. Secondly, because of persecution, the tribulation saints are going to be like Christians in persecuted countries today. They're going to be bold. They're going to be courageous. They're going to be on fire for Christ, and they will be witnessing. Third reason why there's going to be such a great spread of the gospel in those days. There are, the book of Revelation tells us, 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are sealed with God's seal. That means they're protected by God. They will not be killed. And Revelation chapter 7 describes the result of the work of these evangelists. Listen to this. Revelation 7 and verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Of all tribes and peoples and tongues. And John asks those that are with him, who are these? Many who are saved, answer in just a second. Many who are saved during the beginning of sorrows, that first half of the tribulation, are going to be martyred in the second half of the tribulation. They will not love their lives to the death. They're going to give their lives for their Saviour. So who are these people? Revelation 7 and verse 14 says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, the second half, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So if the church is raptured out before these 7 years begin, who are all these saved people during this time? Well, they're the saints of the tribulation, referred to as tribulation saints, a host of Jews and Gentiles. Now, God often uses trials in our life to bring us to himself, as I've already mentioned. And trials are going to be intensified during the tribulation period. That great hymn writer, Francis Ridley Havergal, grew up in a Christian home but she was not saved. Her mother died when she was 11 years old. And that trial in her life, which was very hard for her, got her thinking. She now wanted to make sure she was in heaven to be with her mother. And that started a journey of 3 years. And it was a newly saved friend that was the catalyst for the final decision to bring her to Christ. But it began with the death of her mother. Dear brother and sister, God allows suffering and it hurts. But God uses suffering in our lives. God is too good to be unkind and too wise to make mistakes. My advice to you today is flee from the wrath to come. Flee into the arms of a Savior who loves you and cares about you and wants to pull you out of the wrath that is coming. He gave himself for you. Flee with a repentant heart and full trust in his substitutionary death in your place. Please flee. Your opportunity is when you hear the truth. It is your opportunity tonight. God never guarantees a further opportunity to respond to his message of salvation. Come today. Come now. But trust Christ as your Savior. And when you do, then you can have a living hope with the rest of us. You will long for him to come back for you too. Your soul will be vexed like Lot's was in Sodom and Gomorrah, for we're in those days. And you'll be weary with the world's bent to sin. Your thoughts will be to be with him, to be with the one you love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul talks about in verse 7, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Philippians 3:20-21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself. 2 Timothy 4:8. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have what? Loved his appearing. We eagerly wait for him. We love his appearing. It's a glorious day when the Lord Jesus comes back for his people. We say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. And God's people say, amen. Amen.